afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome once again to The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We work here in the Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. Our mission in the entirety of the fraternity and our mission in the church in general is the sanctification of priests. And this is brought about through an embracing of the traditions of the Catholic Church, specifically the liturgical traditions and the way of the priesthood as it has been handed on down to us throughout the centuries. So we are the priests in this diocese who bring the traditional Latin Mass. If you want to find some information about the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, we have our international website, which is fssp.org. That's our international website. Our website for the region of Australia and New Zealand, the Oceania region, is fssp.net. And we have our own website here in New Zealand, which is fssp.nz. So we've really got the FSSP corner covered there. Anyway, so those of you who have been listening into the show for some time will be aware that last Saturday here in Auckland, we had the ordination of a new priest into the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Father Brendan Boyce was made a priest of the fraternity by... at the last minute, Bishop Dennis Brown standing in for Bishop Richard Umbers, who's the auxiliary bishop in Sydney, Australia, who could not make it to New Zealand due to the border closure. But we thank God for Bishop Dennis Brown stepping up at the last moment in his 84th year. God bless him. And he charged his way through a beautiful three-hour ceremony at St. Ben's Parish in Newton, Auckland. And the very next day, Father Boyce celebrated his first Mass, also at St. Ben's. That Mass was recorded, that first Mass, and it's on our website at fssp.nz, so I urge you, have a look at that. It's got some of the most magnificent music you can ever hear in a church. Very, very elevating, very holy, very beautiful music, and it really gives us a sense of something otherworldly, something above our common day-to-day life here, something really extraordinary. And there was a large concourse of people at both Masses to give thanks to God, to congratulate Father Boyce and the Fraternity of St. Peter, and also our Latin Mass community here in Auckland. So without further ado, I'm going to get into the rest of the show. Just a reminder to everybody, you can also find out some information about our situation here in Auckland on our Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. So for those of you who are just listening in on a weekly basis and are in Auckland, there's no Mass tomorrow morning in Auckland. I'll be away in Wellington for a wedding. No Saturday Mass in Auckland, but we'll resume our normal Sunday Masses at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby at 9 a.m. So you're welcome to come along, listen to some Gregorian chant, and join in this beautiful liturgy which has been handed on down to us throughout the ages. So usually on this show, I continue with a church history, and today's going to be no exception to that. In our last couple of shows, we've been speaking about the Great Western Schism and the healing and ending of the Great Western Schism. And then also, at the end of last week's show, we touched on the movement of the Portuguese down the west coast of Africa. Even though it is the 15th century, no Western Europeans have gone down that west coast, a very desolate coast. And so it was a very much an uncharted area for Christianity. But as it was, the Spanish and the Portuguese started to slowly inch their way down there. They started to find small numbers of people along the coast. Of course, language was a very difficult thing to communicate with him, but eventually some of them did make some communications, probably through Arabic. And it was at this point in time that the first slaves began to be brought back, as some of the ship's captains took hostages or took slaves or whatever it was and brought them back to Spain and Portugal. And there's a quote that I gave at the end of last week's show whereby Spain's great and holy Queen Isabel, she was quite surprised when Columbus brought enslaved Indians back to her ports before the end of the 15th century. And she said, and I quote her, "Who authorized my admiral to treat my subjects in this manner?" So she had a great aversion to any idea that humans could be enslaved for any reason whatsoever. Anyway, so if we carry on, we were in the year 1443, that's right, in October 1443, prior to Columbus, of course, reaching the Americas. A decree was put out by Pedro, who was the regent for the boy king Alfonso IV, which granted Henry the Navigator sole right to send ships south of Cape Bojador, with one-fifth of all profits obtained from Africa to come to him. So it was an incentive for him to try and sail even further south, regardless of the conditions that they were to go to. Obviously, this is a great incentive for a ship's captain. The decree also gave him title to the rocky promontory of Sagres at the very southwestern tip of Portugal, surrounded on three sides by the open Atlantic, pointing in the direction of his explorations near the harbour of Lagos, from which his African expeditions sailed and to which they returned. Henry made Sagres his residence. Maps of his discoveries were prepared there, and there are persistent stories of research and development of navigational and shipbuilding techniques at Sagres, though they cannot be confirmed by contemporary documentation. A school of navigation, at least, probably was conducted at that particular port. In the year 1444, a record number of Portuguese ships sailed south along the African coast. The majority of them, sadly, came for slaves. But the black men were already fighting back effectively. They killed a famous Portuguese captain named Gonçalo de Sintra with six of his companions on a slaving raid. Some of these slave catchers reached and raided the island of Tidra, 50 miles south of Arguim Island, whose inhabitants had now fled into the interior. Nuno Tristão made his third African voyage in this year of 1444, and once again went farther than any of his predecessors. Though, unfortunately, do not know exactly how far he went. The record was not recovered. After him came Dinis Dias, sailing in a single caravel purely for exploration rather than to seize and transport slaves, vowing, quote, "to do more with it," that meaning the caravel, "than any other had done before," unquote. And he did just that. In the most important voyage since Gil Eanes rounded Cape Bojador, Dinis Dias passed beyond the vast desert. 250 miles south of Tidra Island, he reached the mouth of the Senegal River, described by the voyage Cadamosto a few years later as a mile wide at its mouth and deep, with two entrances and the tide flowing more than 60 miles upriver, surrounded by a large population and a green and fertile land. Nor did Dinis Dias stop there. He sailed on another 100 miles to the great forested cape, terminating in Twin Hills, that is the westernmost point of the African continent. He named it Cape Verde for the glowing green of its colour, in such striking contrast to the desert coast between Cape Bojador and the Senegal. This new land was called Guinea, or by some name which sounded like that to Portuguese ears, by its inhabitants. Most of the Portuguese voyages to Africa in the year 1445 were primarily for the purpose of collecting slaves. But one caravel, commanded by Alvaro Fernandez and owned by his uncle, João González Zarco, of the island of Madeira, rounded Cape Verde and sailed south to what Fernandez named Cape of the Masts because of its tall palm trees, whose bushy tops have been torn off by some mighty storm. This cape cannot now be precisely located, of course, because trees grow back. But the next year, Fernandez returned and sailed even farther. But once again, we do not know just how far, because the chronicler Yarnes de Zarara's reports of distance traversed by the exploring ships are inconsistent and usually much exaggerated, and he gives no other clue. But it is likely that Fernandez reached the Gambia, the broad river that becomes a 27-mile-wide estuary where it enters the sea about 100 miles south of Cape Verde. He may well have passed the Gambia and gone even further south. We will never know. But somewhere in this region of jungle rivers, in either 1445 or 1446, the bold explorer Nuno Tristão met his doom. His caravel carried 22 men and 5 boys. Sailing up a narrow stream, he put the men into 2 small boats. Suddenly, they were showered with arrows from 12 native canoes. The arrows were all tipped with deadly poison not previously encountered by the Portuguese. Every man was wounded. Weakening and pain-wrecked, they rowed back to their ship, and four died before they could reach it. When they struggled into the caravel, they no longer had the strength to raise the anchor. They cut the cable and put out to sea. Soon, every man was helpless from the poison. Nuno Tristão and all but 2 of the other men died, and those 2 took weeks to recover. The caravel was left in the hands of 5 teenage boys, none of whom had ever handled a ship. They prayed fervently for help. One of them, Aires Tinoco, had been brought up in Henry the Navigator's household and taught there to read and write. He had not been taught seamanship and navigation, but was a keen observer and had picked up some essential knowledge of both on the outward voyage. Probably the 2 surviving seamen were able to help him by verbal instructions. The little caravel was so well designed that the 5 boys could actually sail her with no other help. And Eres Tinoco knew that his course should be north to Cape Verde and then northeast to Portugal. He dared not risk shipwreck by staying close to land, because shipwreck meant certain death for all aboard, and there was not yet any permanent Portuguese outpost on the Atlantic coast of Africa. After 2 months in the open sea, the boys reached Portugal to be greeted with high honour by Prince Henry, coupled with regret for his brave captain Nuno Tristão. History cheats us by telling us nothing more of the life and career of Aires Tinoco. Such was the price paid and the heroism shown in the epochal advance down the African coast. The slave raiding obviously darkened the great enterprise, but did not eclipse it. Prince Henry the Navigator insisted year after year on sailing farther and farther. The fame of his discoveries and his undertaking was spreading through Christendom, for whose glory it was intended for all intents and purposes. Foreign seamen began coming to share in it. Perhaps fortunately, no one, not even Prince Henry, knew or could really imagine how immensely long was the course still before them. In the 12 years since Gil Yanes rounded Cape Bojador, they had come 1,000 miles. But to go all the way around Africa and reach India, they had 9,000 more to sail. It required the resurgent French 22 years after the martyrdom of St. Joan the Maid to attain final victory over the invading English in the 100 Years' War. But there was never much doubt about the outcome once the peasant girl from Domremy had done her work. The 2 decisive developments after Joan's execution were the Peace of Arras between Charles VII of France and Duke Philip of Burgundy in 1435, and the French capture of Paris the following year. Burgundian troops, by their presence or absence, had been essential to the English victories. None appeared to help their French liege lord at Agincourt, and Burgundians had captured St. Joan. An able administrator, Duke Richard of York, and an excellent field general, Lord John Talbot, made no difference in the result. The Duke of York, after several years, gave up France and went to Ireland. and Talbot, whom Joan the Maid had beaten at Patay, finally lost his life in the last battle of the war at Castillon in Gascony, by which the most tenaciously English-led of the provinces of France was finally restored to its ancient allegiance. The step-by-step fighting retreat across Normandy, originally seat of their conquering kings, was very painful for the English, particularly since it was now obvious that Henry VI, whose 20th birthday fell in 1441, was wholly unfit to rule a nation, timid and irresolute to the last degree, shy and pliable, a man born to be the tool of other men or women. His wife Marguerite, daughter of Duke René of Anjou in France, soon became the real ruler after their marriage in 1445 and was certainly not inclined to press for more aggressive military action in France, even if it had been possible. England looked for scapegoats. In July 1450, 3 months after the final defeat of the last English field army in Normandy, an adventurer, calling himself Jack Cade, seized London for 4 days, reenacting the Wat Tyler revolt of 70 years before and killing the Lord Treasurer. In 1453, after the ultimate disaster at Castillon and Gascony, Henry VI went quite insane. Characteristically, he did not rave and hew about with his sword like his grandfather Charles VI of France in his fits of madness, but fell into a catatonic stupor in which he neither spoke nor was heard. Also, his own hearing seemed to fail him. His wife Marguerite was pregnant. 2 months after the onset of his malady, she gave birth to a son, whom she named Edward. A council met to provide for the government of the realm during the king's incapacity. Queen Marguerite claimed the regency, but in March of 1454, the council awarded it to the Duke of York. Meanwhile, over on the continent, following the death of Pope Eugenius IV a few days after signing the Concordat of Frankfurt that effectively brought the schism of Basel to an end, a conclave of 18 cardinals assembled in Rome. The majority were Italian again, and all but two had been appointed by Eugenius during his long pontificate. The ancient rivalry between the Colonna and Orsini families flared again after the first ballot, in which Cardinal Prospero Colonna received 10 votes, just too short of the required two-thirds majority. When Prospero Colonna failed to gain that majority, Cardinal Tommaso Parentuccelli noted for his interest in and support of the cultural renaissance was elected on the third ballot with 12 votes. He took the name of Nicholas V. The new pope moved quickly to reassure Holy Roman Emperor Frederick III and Alfonso V of Aragon and Naples that he would maintain the agreements Pope Eugenius IV had made with them. And during the course of 1447 saw, with gratification, those agreements fully carried out, with the German princes and bishops, and even reluctantly, the universities restoring their allegiance to the Pope, along with Charles VII of France. In 1450, Nicholas V used the mid-century jubilee year, with pilgrims coming to Rome from all over Europe, as an occasion for celebrating of the reunion of the Church. The additional income from the pilgrims was used to restore church buildings in Rome and to greatly enlarge the Vatican Library. On May 24th, at the height of the pilgrimage season, the great popular preacher Bernardine of Siena, who had died just 6 years before, was canonized in St. Peter's. Already his example of preaching was being strikingly followed by the Franciscan friar John of Capistrano, a leader in the stricter observant branch of the Franciscans, whom had separated from the conventuals in 1446 with the permission of Pope Eugenius IV. As Cardinal Parentuccelli, Pope Nicholas V had been well known as a patron of Renaissance art and humanistic studies. And as Pope, he was in a unique position to extend that patronage and through it greatly to facilitate the development. He brought the exquisite religious painter Fra Angelico from Florence to Rome and established the Vatican Library as a major institution possessing 807 Latin manuscripts at his death, a very large collection for that time. He also encouraged the bringing of classical Greek manuscripts from Constantinople to Italy, and many were secured just in time before the fall of Constantinople in 1453. The collection of manuscripts for the Vatican Library highlighted one of the great scholarly passions of the age, finding ancient manuscripts, especially those believed lost, which would illuminate the knowledge and culture of the classical ages of Greece and Rome. Though many important classical works, such as the philosophical books of Plato and Aristotle, had long been known in Christendom and available in many copies, in the 1,000 years since the fall of the Western Roman Empire, the losses had been very great. Since every manuscript had to be laboriously copied by hand, and manuscripts often did not receive the care and protection needed to survive for centuries, even if written on relatively durable materials such as parchment, many important works survived only in a few copies or even in a single copy, and usually in fragments. Italian Renaissance scholars, especially Poggio Bracciolini, a long-time papal secretary, pursued these rare manuscripts with diligence and enthusiasm, finding many which had been thought irretrievably lost, copying them repeatedly, and later in the 15th century taking advantage of Gutenberg's invention to begin printing the most important of them. One notable manuscript discovered during Nicholas V's pontificate was three shorter works of the great 2nd century Roman historian Tacitus, Germanica, Agricola, and the Dialogue. The first six books of his annals appeared in 1508, preserved in a single manuscript. No other copy has ever been found. There were untiring efforts, not only in Italy but throughout Europe, to locate the lost decades of Livy. This Roman historian, writing in the reign of Caesar Augustus at the beginning of the Christian era, produced the longest history composed during classical times in 146 books, usually kept in sets of 10 or decades. Only the first, third, and fourth decade of Livy were known in the mid-15th century. Despite the diligent searching, most of Livy remained a casualty of the pre-printing age. The task of copying so many books had been so formidable that not enough had been copied to preserve most of them through the Middle Ages. Only five more complete books of Livy were ever found, the first half of the fifth decade. They were located in the German Abbey of Lorsch, and not until 1527. The book-hunting scholars were much more successful, with Cicero, hundreds of whose letters and orations were found. These discoveries were of great significance in preserving and enhancing the intellectual heritage of the West, for all humanity is deprived by the total loss of a great book, and it is a loss that can never be made good. Not all our modern archaeological excavations and scientific techniques for restoring ancient manuscripts have come close to matching the volume and value of the manuscripts discovered and preserved by the Italian scholars of the 15th century, with the particular encouragement of Pope Nicholas V. The first 6 years of the pontificate of Nicholas V were thus full of satisfaction and heady optimism for the Pope himself and for Christendom. But such conditions never last long in a fallen world. In February 1451, Murad II, Sultan of the Ottoman Turks, died suddenly of a stroke at the age of 47, leaving his 19-year-old son Muhammad, or Mehmet in its Turkish form, the second as his successor. Murad II had been a cautious campaigner. Though he had added substantially to the Ottoman domain in Eastern Europe, his vigorous, brilliant, cold and cruel son aimed from the first at total victory and supremacy. His first step was characteristic. He was only the son of a slave girl in Murad II's harem, but his father's principal wife had a baby son, and Muhammad had him drowned in his bath. He then officially proclaimed himself Sultan at Adrianople. The next year, with a deliberate resolve and careful preparation belying his mere 20 years, Muhammad II undertook the enterprise that his fellow Muslims had attempted so many times in their long history without success, the conquest of Constantinople. He began by building a strong fortress at the narrowest point of the Bosphorus to cut Constantinople off from the Black Sea. The work was completed in an incredible 4 months. Meanwhile, in June, he beheaded the last envoys from the new Byzantine Emperor Constantine the 11th, brother of John the 8th, who had been at the Council of Florence and died without issue 4 years before, and declared war. The day after the fortress on the Bosphorus was completed, Muhammad II personally reconnoitred the far-famed walls and defences of Constantinople. The imperial city was built on a broad peninsula created by the Sea of Marmara on the south, the Bosphorus on the east, and the inlet called the Golden Horn on the north. The land approach from the west was blocked by a gigantic double wall, largest in the medieval Christian world, faced by a moat and breastwork. The outer wall 25 feet high and 10 feet thick, the inner wall 40 feet high and 20 feet thick, with 60-foot octagonal watchtowers at frequent intervals. The original wall had been built almost exactly 1,000 years before and had been kept in excellent repair. None of the many sieges of this great city had ever breached it. The narrow Golden Horn was barred at its entrance by a huge chain. The waterfront on the north, east, and south of the city was protected by walls much smaller than the Great Wall on the land side, but sufficient against all but overwhelming numerical odds and the best ship handling. The Turks were not known as seamen, and although Muhammad II had built a large fleet, a fleet large enough to command the sea approaches to Constantinople with the aid of his new fortress, he never intended to make his major attack against the city from the sea. He proposed to break through the giant land wall by the use of gunpowder. Muhammad II inherited a collection of powerful artillery from his father's wars, but knew he needed more and bigger to attack the world's most famous fortress. In the summer of 1452, a Hungarian engineer named Urban came to Constantinople and offered his services to the enemy of Christendom. Muhammad II had him brought into his personal presence. Urban told him he could cast a cannon that would blast the wall of Babylon itself. Muhammad paid him well and told him to proceed. 3 months later, Urban delivered his cannon. Muhammad immediately sent him back to build one twice as large. It was completed in January of 1453 and bears comparison with the heavy ordnance of the 20th century, though it fired solid shot since the shell had not yet been invented. It was 27 feet long and 8 inches across the muzzle, and hurling a colossal ball weighing 1,200 pounds a full mile. 60 oxen and 700 men were required to move it. No stone wall man ever made or imagined could stand against this thundering titan. The age of walled cities had ended. Constantinople had almost nothing left to defend itself but its walls. At the end of March in 1453, with a Turkish army of at least 80,000 approaching, Constantine XI directed his secretaries, Frances, to make a census of all the men in the city, including monks, capable of bearing arms. Frances carried out his assignment thoroughly and meticulously. The total number of Greeks able to bear arms, he reported, was only 4,983. There were about 2,000 foreigners, including 700 well-armed soldiers, who had arrived at the end of January under a famous Genoese commander named Giovanni Giustiniani. And there was supposed to be a Venetian fleet with 800 soldiers among it coming to assistance of Constantinople, but it didn't set out until after the siege began. Numerically, therefore, the odds in favour of the Turks were more than 11 to 1, and the wall's prospects against Urban's monster cannon were precisely zero. And we have zero time left today, so let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you all. Have a happy and holy weekend.